Isaiah 42. Have you ever seen one of those how-to books, those black and yellow for dummies books, you know? Gardens for dummies, taxes for dummies, how to raise smart kids for dummies, stuff like that. Their aim is not actually to insult you, and they were very successful, of course, right? Instead, their aim is to present a non-intimidating reader, a kind of guide on various different topics. And well, it's in that spirit that this morning we are engaging in prophecy for dummies. We're looking at the prophet Isaiah chapter 42. And just before we do that, let me pray for a sec. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ancient prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And Lord, I do pray especially for our college and career growth group, because presently they are immersing themselves in the prophets. Thank you for revealing through Isaiah to an exiled people that your servant would come. So I just ask that you would please increase our understanding. Please, Lord, would you deepen our love for you and our allegiance to you. And I pray that you would help us to more fully appreciate who he is and why he came. And especially as we anticipate re-examining ourselves for the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so let's hear the word of the Lord together as it stands in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. This is God speaking. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretched them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. The word of the Lord. Years ago, when I was in high school and I was doing some painting in the summer times in order to earn some quick money, I remember being invited to the home of a couple who were living up in northern Brampton, and the lady invited me in. And in order to generate an estimate, I had to look around at the different interior rooms that I would be painting. And they brought me into the living room. And I happened to notice that there were cockroaches living in the drapes. And so I mentioned it, as one does. I'd never encountered this before. And she looked at me with all sincerity and she said, "Oh, well, we just leave them there because we don't want any bad karma." And in hindsight, I wish I hadn't said anything, but I think I said something lame like, "You got to be kidding." So she left the room. And I thought, oh man, I offended her. I'm going to have to apologize for this. And she brought in her husband. He was using a walker. And he had a smile on his face, a very gracious man. And he sat down and he bid me to sit down as well. And he proceeded to tell me more about his belief system, his religion, which included his belief that when he would die, he would go to heaven and he would become a guardian angel for a period of time. And then after that, he would return to earth and he would be reincarnated in some form or another. And it could very well be possible that that form could take the shape of a cockroach. Oh, well, now the penny dropped on my young mind and I began to understand what was going on. And I said something like, well, that's interesting, but what evidence do you have for thinking that way? And he said, well, I have no evidence, but you and your Christian beliefs, you don't have any evidence either. Well, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the centerpiece of Christianity, says otherwise. For both, the historical evidence is compelling. But in addition to New Testament history, there's also Old Testament prophecy. And the two together, they form a formidable and a powerful combination. So Jesus, he does not just appear, you know, out of the clear blue sky like a lightning bolt or something like that. His first and second comings fulfill predictions that were made hundreds and hundreds of years before he was actually born. And so this morning, we're looking at one of them in Isaiah 42. Today, we're looking at the ultimate servant, the first of the four so-called servant songs. So suddenly in Isaiah chapter 42, a mystery rescuer appears on the scene in the book of Isaiah, and he's referred to as the Lord's servant. So what does God say of him in verse 1? Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. So clearly, this servant is someone super special. He's God's servant. He's upheld by God, so no power can stop him in God's service. He's God's choice servant. He's chosen as God's instrument on mission for God. And verse 1 also says that God delights in him and God puts his spirit on him. All that's in verse 1, which in a sense isn't a lot to go on yet. I mean, it's general enough that it could refer to an individual, an exceptionally godly, servant-hearted, and spirit-empowered person, right? But by the time that you read the other servant songs in Isaiah 49 and in Isaiah 50 that we already studied en route to Easter just not long ago, and when you particularly study the famous Isaiah 52 to 53, you gain a composite portrait. It emerges before your eyes of what the servant will be like and how through him God's going to achieve his purposes through his people and indeed the whole world. There used to be a BBC show called Top Gear. It was really an automotive show. It was based on a car magazine. And there was a mystery man who would show up and he would test drive these cars around the racetrack. And he was always dressed in a white racing suit and he had a white helmet on that was shielded with darkly dimmed glass. You never heard him speak. He was just a man of action and his identity was strictly guarded as a secret. He was simply known as the Stig. And finally, after 7 years, the Stig's identity was revealed. He took off his helmet, and Well, he was actually some former race car driver, some famous motorsport guy named Ben Collins. Well, it took a lot longer than 7 years for the identity of this Isaiah 42 servant to be revealed. In fact, it took some 700 years before the writers of the New Testament Gospels proclaimed that he had finally come. So check out Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. I want you to listen to one of Matthew's reports of Jesus' ministry in a Galilean city. Matthew 12, 15 begins this way. A large crowd followed Jesus, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Quote, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." And on Matthew goes, quoting Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. You see that? It's the longest quotation in Matthew's gospel, who loves to quote from the Old Testament. Isaiah is the most quoted book in the New Testament. And Matthew, this former tax collector, he's left everything to follow this man Jesus, and he was in no doubt that this Jesus was the promised ultimate servant of Isaiah 42. You know what it's like when you go to the airport and you want to board, and so there comes to that moment when you've got your passport, you got to hand it over to the official across the desk or maybe through a hole in the glass or whatever, and that official scrutinizes your passport and takes a good look at it, and then they look at you and might take a good look at you and look you right in the eyes. Then they look back down at the passport again. What are they doing? They're making sure that your passport picture matches the person that you are. Well, the Old Testament is the passport of the servant of the Lord. And when the New Testament writers look down at this passport, and then they look up at the person of Jesus Christ standing before them in the flesh, they knew they had a match. Now, this match between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament history, it is a significant piece of evidence that gives us certainty about Jesus. Jesus is not a con artist. He's not some kind of imposter. He's not a contrivance. We haven't been deceived. And we are right to put all our eggs, if you will, in the basket of Jesus, to put all our faith and hope in him. And if you're someone who's not convinced about Jesus, well, it's well worth taking a bit of time to do some investigation and look at the evidence. Because the identity of the Stig, well, that might be interesting, and particularly if you're a car buff. But the identity of the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ, that is life and destiny changing. But what is clear to us now in hindsight, it would have been a complete mystery to the people back in the 8th century BC. Often the Old Testament prophets, or at least sometimes I should say, they were prophesying better than they knew. So they would have been scratching their heads, these Israelites, these Old Testament people, trying to work out who on earth is this servant figure. We're supposed to be God's servant, and they were. Even in this chapter, Israel is called God's servant. But what would become clear to them was that God's servant in these servant songs was not them. God's servant Israel was spiritually blind and deaf and captive and disobedient. Whereas the servant of the Lord would open the eyes of the blind, he would free the captive from the prisons, and he would be totally obedient to God. And so this servant in the servant songs was too ideal of a figure to be God's people Israel. In fact, he was everything God's people should have been but weren't. He was God's answer to their weaknesses and their failures, and he's the answer to ours as well. All of us by nature are just like Israel was, spiritually blind and deaf and captive and disobedient, and we cannot save ourselves. As we were singing the promotion of God's grace and glory to God for his saving grace. Our only hope is the ultimate servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin and laid down his life vicariously so that we could be justified in God's presence. And if you've accepted that, then we need to keep on remembering that. Thus the Lord's Supper. We need to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, and we do that by remembering that while we so often get down on ourselves, and sometimes we just, you know, climb down into the root cellar of our own sins and our own failures, and we just kind of squat down there for a period of time in the root cellar, as it were. Nevertheless, it's the Lord Jesus, the ultimate servant, who bids us to come out of the darkness and to come back up into the light. We need to remember him regularly. We do get disillusioned. We beat ourselves up because we're so weak and we mess up so much. But God knows that, and that's precisely why God sent us the servant. It's because of our failure as his servants. So this ultimate servant is the key to our service in the world, and we are not. And he's the one that can sort out everyone's problems, and we are not. Sometimes our challenge might be apathy or non-involvement in the kingdom of God. But other times we put ourselves under enormous pressure as servants of God, and we think, well, it's all up to us, you know. The salvation of others and the well-being of others, it really rests on me. It rests on my shoulders. And I must sort out everyone's problems. I must meet everyone's needs. And the future of my family and the future of my church and the future of my country as well. Not that we're called to quietism and inaction, but to patience and prayer and the prophetic voice of sacred scriptures in God's service. And sometimes we buy into the lie that the success or the failure of our church ministry, the ministry that you may be involved in here in our own local church, it all comes down to you. As if we can somehow micromanage God, you know. And what a stress relief it can be if we believe in the servant who is ultimate. So don't self-focus. Don't trust in yourself. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't make cloned disciples of yourself. Focus on him. Trust in him. Lean on him. And point other people to him. Now, the mission of this ultimate servant of the Lord, it comes up three times in these verses, right? What will he do? So verse 1 says, he will bring justice to the nations. Verse 3 says, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. And verse 4 says, till he establishes justice on earth. Okay, we get the point. This ultimate servant is pro-justice. Now, for us, justice might strictly be understood as guilty people, you know, being punished, innocent people being acquitted. But the way that this Hebrew word is used so prevalently throughout the Old Testament, translated justice, it's used in the Old Testament in actually a bigger way than that. It is used that way, but in a broader, more expansive way. It is about people getting what they're owed, but it's also about the right order of God being established. It's about God's purposes for the whole world, putting the world right. I was thinking about this right after Jan and I came out of the public school this week when we were casting our ballot for the Ontario general election. I was thinking, Lord, it's going to be so wonderful when perfection comes and the ultimate servant comes, because then justice is going to roll down the mountains like a deluge of water. And your righteousness is going to just overflow the banks of a never-failing stream. You know how the prophets would talk in such picturesque terms. And we long with eager expectation for that day. In the book of Isaiah, the worship of false gods, it brings chaos and emptiness. But the coming of the ultimate servant is going to establish God's good order over the whole world. What do the following movies have in common? Jaws, Jurassic Park, Godzilla, all the James Bond films, The Blind Side, Aaron Brockovich, The Pelican Brief, The Towering Inferno, and The Poseidon Adventure. Well, they all have one underlying story when you stop and think about it. A dangerous monster kind of like threatens the community. One man or woman takes it upon him or herself to kill the beast, literally or figuratively, and then restore happiness to the entire kingdom. And that's the basic structure of the ultimate true story of the ultimate true servant. Sin brings chaos into this world, and God sends his servant to kill the beast and establish his right order, restoring happiness to the kingdom. Isn't that the Bible storyline in very, very simple terms? Terms that you could share with a child. Now, it's going to take time for God to restore order to his world because he's ordained it as such. But through his servant, King Jesus, it is happening and it will be completed at his return. You see it in individual lives, don't you? Wherever Jesus went during his earthly ministry, his word, his touch, you know, would bring hope, would bring healing, wholeness to disordered and broken lives. And he does the same thing today. Just look around this room for a moment. Just think about all the people who are here. And if you get to know people who are here, those who name Jesus as their Savior, you will come to grips with various shapes and sizes, various kinds of testimonies, testifying to the wonder-working power of God, who loves to redeem us, renew us, and reshape us, and remake us into the image of Christ. God loves to bring order and beauty out of chaos. I love hearing about it. I love reading over stories like that, you know, the lives of people who are in complete disarray, and then they're mended and repaired and reordered and repurposed because of Jesus. Let me share one with you. I was reading from Live Action News about Stephethan Holland, born of an 18-year-old mentally challenged mother who became pregnant with him through a gang rape when she was walking from a mental institution to her job. Wow. He says, despite mounting pressure for my mother to abort me, with a mental capacity of 11-year-old, she fought to give me life. It's a long story, but she was found by a 16-year-old teenager godsend when she was laying in a cardboard box, advanced in her pregnancy. He took her home, his Christian family nurtured her, and eventually I was put into foster care, and then my foster parents adopted me. And at 27 years of age, he was a youth pastor in a church, and today he is the founder of Broken Not Dead Ministries, bringing hope and restoration to the broken. And this is from last Tuesday. Stephenson says, no doubt the fight for life is going to turn ugly if Roe v. Wade is overturned, but I'm not afraid. My eternity is secure. I will continue to plant seeds wherever I go, sharing the message of hope and restoration until God calls me home. Talk about biblical social justice. The ultimate servant at work once more. He can convert the homeless alcoholic. He can turn domestic abuse into gentleness and mercy. He can turn promiscuity and porn addiction into fidelity. He can turn self-absorption into empathy. He can turn hatred to love and stubborn pride into humility and self-denial. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. And this good order that the servant brings to individual lives, he also brings to whole communities as they follow him. The atheist journalist Matthew Paris, he wrote in the Times a fascinating article a few years back entitled this: "As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God." Well, that's a provocative headline. Here's a part of what he wrote. "Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa," he says. "Sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs and government projects and international aid efforts, these alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. And I could see the effects of that wherever I went, in contrast to the disorder that came with traditional tribal religions." And this is how he concludes his piece. He says, "Removing Christian evangelism from the African equation, it may leave the continent at the mercy of a maligned fusion of Nike, the witch doctor, the mobile phone, and the machete." Another example of how this good order, this justice that rolls off God's mountain, how it lights upon the ultimate servant who distributes it and disseminates it in accordance with his grace. He spreads out the warmth of the spring after the long dark winter, and when he returns, it's going to cover the whole world. He will bring justice to the nations, even to the islands, the text tells us in Isaiah 42. People rescued and restored just as was prophesied. Now, notice in verse 6, where God the Father says of his Son, "I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind and to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." So Jesus wouldn't just proclaim a new covenant, but he would be a covenant, a new covenant. And Jesus wouldn't just open physical eyes to see physical daylight, but he would be the light of the world by which their souls would see God forever. So during his 3-year ministry, Jesus, he did heal the blind and make them see. There's no mention in the gospel record of him freeing any captives from prison. Barabbas doesn't really count. At least it wasn't a direct releasal. But this here in Isaiah 42, it's talking about rescue from spiritual captivity and spiritual blindness. That's the way Isaiah rolls when he talks about it throughout his prophecy. And so the Bible says the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, the God of this world being the devil. People are born spiritually blind in the dark, is the Bible's tune. But Jesus, the servant, has come as the light of the nations, light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind and to set the captive free. And the Bible says that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, and under the power of the evil one, so the whole world lies. But Jesus, the ultimate servant, has come to set the prisoner free. And again, Matthew Paris's observations in Africa are very striking. He wrote this: "In the city, our team had Africans working with us who had converted and were strong believers. The Christians were always different. Far from having intimidated or coerced its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, there was a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealings with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African life. They stood tall, and whenever we entered into a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people that we passed and spoke to. Well, they'd been spiritually blind, but now they could see. They'd been spiritually captive, but now they were free in Christ. But thirdly, and then finally, how will the ultimate servant do it? And so how will he establish God's good order throughout his world? How will he set the whole world to rights? How is he going to defeat the monster and then, you know, rescue the people and the forms of tyranny, those of sin and evil? Well, in a very unusual way, the other servant songs are going to tell us more, but here are three things that he will not do. First of all, check out verse 2. It says, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. And so he won't be like an imperial king who's shouting people down with harsh sounds of tyranny, like King Cyrus, you know, blowing his trumpets in the streets and haranguing the people. Or like King Nebuchadnezzar, who was rabble-rousing and he would terrorize the newly conquered. Such was the way of the ancient kings. And such was the way of the zealots at the time of Christ. The zealots, they were the Jewish nationalist party, and they would try to overthrow Rome through the rule of violence. And so in 66 AD, they massacred the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, and then they brought down upon themselves the wrath of Rome and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies just 4 years later in 70 AD. Such was the way of Muhammad. And remember, we were thinking about this the triumphal entry message leading up to Easter. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on a donkey to be executed a week later for our sins. Muhammad, he arrived in Mecca in front of an army of 10,000 soldiers to take the city by force. Revolution. Jesus, he was not a dominator. Jesus was not a self-advertiser making a big noisy show of himself. That's not the way he operated. In John 18:36, he said to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would have been fighting. But my kingdom is not from the world. And so Jesus went about his ministry peacefully, teaching, loving, healing, serving, withdrawing from the crowds, not lusting for acknowledgement and approval. He didn't use aggressive marketing campaigns with self-promotion, shouting down his opponents. The ultimate servant, he will conquer the world, but not in the world's way. The quiet revolution of love and service and truth, sharing the good news with gentleness and respect. I love the story of the conversion of Justin Martyr. He was this guy who was living in the second century AD. He was born a pagan. He was traveling all over the world as a kind of a wannabe philosopher. And then one day, he was walking on the beach near at the shore of Ephesus, and he met this old man, a man of meek and venerable manners who pointed me to the scriptures and to Jesus Christ. And Justin went on to become one of the greatest of the early apologists, those who would defend the Christian faith in his writings. How did it all come about? The gentle witness in the life of an old Christian man that he happened upon when he was walking on the beach. By divine appointment, no doubt. The second thing the ultimate servant won't do is found in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. So you got two snapshots here, right? Pictures of people who feel weak, who feel broken, aware of their failure, their sin, their need. And so they're like a fragile reed, you know, just a little piece of straw which is kind of bent over and it can't support any weight. Or they're like a candle which is just, you know, fluttering or flickering and it's in danger of going out at any moment. This is how God's exiled people would have felt at the time of Isaiah's writing. And it's how many people feel today. But the ultimate servant comes as the healer of broken lives. He's gentle. He's patient. He's forbearing. He bears with us in our weakness because the ultimate servant knows our frame. Perhaps today you're here and you're feeling pretty weak. You're feeling, maybe you feel like a failure. Maybe you feel useless today, feeling burdened by your failures, your sins, the bruised weed, the smoldering wick. That's you. You can identify. And you're feeling maybe God's finally had enough with me and he's just going to like toss me into the dustbin. You know, I'm done. Maybe God's just going to come along and here I am sputtering in my flame and he's going to snuff me right out. As if God's only got time for the strong, right? As if God only pours out his blessing upon the heroes and the heroines of faith, right? That is not how the ultimate servant operates. And so he bids us to come to him. To come. I like the way Peterson paraphrases Jesus' words in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Burned out on religion, maybe? Come to me. Get away with me. And you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. The ultimate servant, he came to live before us the unforced rhythms of grace and he bids us to come. Come to me. Follow me. The third thing that the servant won't do is in verse 4, and it says this, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. So the ultimate servant, he will see his mission through. He will succeed. The other servant songs, they reveal that he's going to suffer terribly, but he will not be deterred by the suffering that is coming. He's chosen, he's called, he's empowered by God, he's endued by God's Spirit. This servant is unstoppable. And it's just as well, isn't it, that he won't grow faint and be discouraged, because often we do, don't we? And if it was up to us, the whole thing would be hopeless. You look at the world stage today, you look at the state of Canada, you can't help but ask yourself, you know, what kind of a country are my kids or my grandkids going to be introduced to, let's say 20 or 30 years from now? Well, let me tell you, the world looked pretty bleak in Isaiah's time too. Sometimes we're very historically naive thinking that we've got it bad. Do you ever feel as though God has forgotten you? Maybe circumstances are getting you down, you know, and stuff at work or just stuff in your own personal life just hasn't panned out the way that you had planned for it to pan out. Things aren't going the way that you had anticipated, you know, just as you had hoped. God's people, they felt like that back then in literal exile. And in Isaiah 49:14, they say, the Lord has forsaken me. To forsake means to turn your back on someone. Let me talk to you with my back turned. That's to be forsaken. That's how they felt. They said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And God replies, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may even forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. That's God's answer to our despair and our discouragement this morning. Look to Jesus. He is your ultimate servant. You know, like the Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane used to say, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. And if I can just maybe tweak that a little bit. For every look at your own wounds, take 10 looks at the wounds of the ultimate servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, engraven on his palms, you are there if you know him. If God did not spare his own son for you, he will never forget you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus this morning. We thank you for sending him as the ultimate servant, the perfect servant that we need. And we thank you that he is establishing your order in your world and that one day it will be complete. We thank you that he is rescuing those who are captive. He's opening their eyes and the blind can see. Those in the dungeons are coming forth into the daylight of the world that you have for them. Thank you, Lord, for our testimonies. May we never underappreciate them. And thank you now for renewing our hearts and leading us to the cross, even as we sing our way into Holy Communion. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.